Father in heaven, we thank you that we've been able to sing about our Lord Jesus Christ. It really is the desire of our hearts to crown him, to show that he is our King. Father, we know that he is exalted to your right hand on high, whether we praise him or not. So Father, we thank you that he has done his saving work, his faithful saving work, in order that we should be able to praise him. To praise you, to praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, you have saved us to worship you, and you have saved us to serve you. And Father, we pray that in rejoicing over this wonderful and glorious salvation, which brings us into a right relationship with our God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you give us confidence to enter into your very presence. And we thank you that even now, not only as we pray, but also as we sing, as we read your words together. Father, we thank you that we are in the very presence of the God who has saved us, that Jesus Christ is here among us because we meet in his name. He is here by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that we will be conscious of these things, that we will have a felt sense of his presence with us, that all the great truths that you've implanted in our minds will be felt in our hearts. And Father, we pray this, particularly as we come to look at the Gospel of Mark in these three sessions. Father, we pray that you'll shed new light on the Gospel for us. We pray that we won't assume that we know it all already. And Father, we pray that above everything else, we would see our glorious Saviour in every single line of the Gospel. So Father, we thank you for the tremendous privilege of having the Scriptures opened up for us by the Holy Spirit. Once we were ignorant, we could not possibly understand. But Lord, you worked in our minds in first regeneration, but then the continuing work of the Holy Spirit, so the Scriptures became clear to us, and all the Scriptures concerning Christ. So Father, we pray that those of us who have this special responsibility of opening up your word before other people will be richly blessed by these sessions. Lord, give much grace to Dr. Peter. Lord, will you enable him to be clear? Would you enable him to be passionate? Would you enable us to listen? So, Lord, would you do your work among us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn to the Gospel of Mark, please? The Gospel of Mark. And chapter 1, and we're going to read the first 8 verses. Mark, chapter 1. I'm reading from the ESV. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Thus says the Word of God. It's a great joy to have Dr. Peter Smuts with us. I remember once listening to an address by Alec Mattia, who has gone to glory now, on the whole book of Isaiah in one evening. I didn't think it was possible, but somehow he encapsulated the whole book of Isaiah in one wonderful evening at Westminster Chapel some time ago in England. Well, Dr. Smuts's task to open up the Gospel of Mark in just 3 sessions sounds a little bit like that. I remember the same Alec Mateo once saying you should be able to preach on anything from one verse to one book. But he didn't say how long you have to spend to preach on the one book. But, Peter, we do pray for grace for you as you open up this glorious gospel to us. And I've always found in Mark there are hidden things, and you read Mark again and you find things which were never there before. Well, they were, but they were never there in our own eyes. And we pray that we will have that sort of thing happening as you open up the whole book for us. So we're looking forward very much to it. I forgot to say the crucial thing, that Peter teaches New Testament at the Bible Institute in Cape Town. I think he teaches quite a few other things as well. If you're in an American seminary, I suppose you'd be professor of New Testament. Are you lecturer, professor, or what?
Just a humble lecturer.
Okay. Well, pray listen to this humble lecturer in New Testament. Thank you so much, Peter.
Thank you.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's a joy and a privilege for me to open up Mark's Gospel. Irvin, I must have put me under pressure. I hadn't intended to go through the whole of Mark's Gospel in just one session, or in 3 sessions for that matter. But I do hope that I will hit some of the very significant high points. You know, my purpose in teaching the Bible, and that's really what I do at the Bible Institute, I tend to focus more on the New Testament. My purpose in teaching the Bible is not only to show the students how to rightly divide the Word of God, but also to handle the Bible in such a way that it inspires them to want to study and interpret and preach and teach God's Word. I mean, think about it. What good is it if I'm teaching people how to handle the Bible, but they're never motivated to actually pick up the Bible and preach and teach it? And it's been my privilege for more than 20 years now to teach at the Bible Institute. Jacques is one of my former students, and it's a real joy for me as I sometimes travel from place to place to see the fruits of the ministry of the Bible Institute. Now, I'm conscious as well of the hour, and some of you have traveled a long distance and you've had a big meal, and so I don't want this to become a lullaby that puts you to sleep tonight. So we're going to trust God. A number of you have said to me that you've been praying for this conference, and I'm very grateful for that. I really am. And I know a number of folk back in Cape Town, I was going to say South Africa, a number of folk back in Cape Town are praying for me as well. Just spoken to my wife and asked her just to pray that the Lord would really bless and encourage us tonight. Well, Evan has prayed for me, so we're going to get right into our text. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open. I'm going to be really working through, using a particular motif, working through Mark's Gospel. And if there's a reference I give that perhaps you missed, just come to me afterwards. I'm more than willing to refresh your memory. Now, at least one local cell phone service provider is offering a once-off payment deal for a data package that is valid for 365 days. And it's really good value for money. The problem is, if you're not very careful at managing that data can run out before the year is up. Now, by way of analogy, the same can be true of your ministries. John Piper describes himself as a leaky bucket that needs constant replenishing. And maybe as you sit here tonight, you can you can relate to that. This past year, you've sought to honor the Lord in your ministries, at home and in the church. But you, as you sit here today, the beginning of a new year, you are weary of fighting battles against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you are running on empty, so to speak. And possibly as a consequence, you've lost something of the focus in your ministry and something of that passion that you long for. And so it's my earnest prayer that not only my sessions, but also those of Stephen Curry will really replenish you and refresh you, that you will leave encouraged on Wednesday morning. Now my focus, as Irving pointed out, is going to be Mark's Gospel and opening up Mark's Gospel. Now I have developed a so-called multi-directional hermeneutic for interpreting the Synoptic Gospels. I'll talk a little bit more about my book in the second session. And what I advocate is a so-called downwards, sideways, backwards, and forwards reading of the Gospel, which helps you explain and apply the Gospel in the modern context. And from time to time, I'm going to be applying that particular model to the interpretation of Mark's Gospel. Now, the theme of my message this evening is Jesus' credentials and calling, or if you like, Jesus' pedigree and priorities. You know, if you take a step back and look at Mark's Gospel, you can really divide it into two halves. Chapters 1 to 8 look at the question of who Jesus is, and then chapters 9 to 16 look at what Jesus did. So what I want to do first of all then is look at Jesus' credentials, then look at his calling, and then apply some of the lessons to you tonight. Mark chapter 1 verse 1 has been called a title to the entire gospel. It's like a summary statement which Mark gives you. The beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, or Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And two things are very important to notice, and these are two elements that you need to keep in mind as you read through Mark's Gospel. The first is that the Gospel of Mark is good news. It's a gospel. And when I preach Mark's Gospel, that's always in the back of my mind. It's good news. Good news for those who are perishing. Good news for those who are without hope. Secondly, the gospel is about Jesus Christ. Now that might sound rather obvious, but if you read some of the scholarship today, sometimes what they argue is that the gospels teach us more about the early church than Jesus. Or they talk more about the needs of the church, the needs of the disciples than Jesus. And when I teach Mark's Gospel, one of the fundamental truths that I stress is that the first question that we need to grapple with as we read Mark's Gospel is simply this. What does this Gospel, what does this passage teach us about Jesus Christ? And of course, in that verse, he's described there as the Messiah or the Christ and the Son of God. And so that's what we want to look at. Who is this Jesus? Now, if you do what I call a sideways reading, I'm not talking about body position. When I talk about a sideways reading, it's sometimes some scholars talk about a horizontal reading. Again, they're not talking about reading lying down. What they're really saying is that if you compare the various gospel accounts, you will find, and that's why they call the synoptic gospels, they see Jesus in a similar way, unlike John's Gospel. If you compare the various Gospel accounts, sometimes it'll give you particular insight into the point that a particular Gospel writer is making. Now, if you compare the beginnings of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, you'll know that Matthew and Luke include a genealogy of Jesus, something of a family tree, if you like. But conspicuous by its absence, when you look at Mark's Gospel, there's no genealogy. There's no list of Jesus' ancestors. Now, a couple of commentators have pointed out that the reason is because Mark is concerned to present Jesus as a servant, a humble servant, always about God's business. And servants, as we know, are not people that merit a genealogy. And so this is like Mark's subtle way of making the point. Be that as it may, that does not mean that Mark's Christology or view of Christ is any less impressive than the other Gospels. So for example, if you look at the genealogy of Matthew, one of the things that you learn there is that Jesus is the descendant of King David and of Abraham. Jesus has a very interesting family tree, a very interesting genealogy, and some very impressive people in that family tree. And so typically as you read these genealogies, you learn something about who Jesus is. Not so with Mark's Gospel. However, if you read Mark's Gospel closely, you will see that his Christology, his view of Christ, is no less impressive. I mean, think for example of John's Gospel. How does John's Gospel begin? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? Very simple, very clear. Sort of this view from above. Now typically when you're studying the Gospels and you're looking at trying to define each Gospel writer's particular portrait or view of Jesus, typically what will happen is that commentators or scholars will look at titles. What titles are used to describe Jesus Christ? So for example in Mark 1:1 there's reference there to Jesus being the Christ or the Messiah and the Son of God. The problem is that these titles need to be unpacked, and sometimes we can misunderstand those titles. So for example, if I say to you, Son of God, you'll probably immediately think, aha, if Jesus is the Son of God, therefore by implication he's divine. However, that's not necessarily the case. That phrase, Son of God, in some context, for example, is applied to the nation of Israel. Or the phrase Son of Man, if you hear that phrase Son of Man, you can think, well, okay, that means that Jesus was not in the divine, but Jesus was human. The problem is there's some context, for example, it's used like that in Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel. The problem is in some context that title is used to describe Jesus and refers arguably to a divine figure. The point is this, is that these titles need to be understood and unpacked in the context of Mark's narrative. Now, as you read through Mark's Gospel, you will quickly see that although there are not a lot of explicit Old Testament quotations, there are a number of Old Testament allusions. So that if you know your Old Testament, you will know at various points that Mark, if you like, is hinting at, pointing to, alluding to the Old Testament. And so what we need to do when we come across these texts is engage in what I call a backwards reading of the text. By that I simply mean taking the time, making the effort to turn back in your Bibles and to look at that particular passage or allusion in its Old Testament context. And that's what I want to do tonight, and just spend a few minutes as we look at Jesus' credentials. And as you will see, it helps us understand and unpack in a very powerful way Mark's portrait of Jesus. Now, there are a number of texts that I can use, Mark 1, 2, 4, and 6, but the Bible tells us, from Deuteronomy, that two or three witnesses is adequate to make a point. So I'm going to sort of limit myself tonight as we work through some of these examples. Now we've looked at Mark chapter 1, 1 to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. What's interesting is you read on in the text, and if you have your Bibles, you can look there, you will see that immediately Mark begins to quote from the Old Testament scriptures. And you can simply see that by the way the text is laid out in Mark's Gospel. It's a way of indicating that he's quoting from the Old Testament scriptures. What is interesting then, perhaps you can read with me, it says here, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, and then he quotes from the Old Testament scriptures. And so what Mark is really doing is he's saying, listen, this story about Jesus began long before Jesus' birth. We just recently celebrated Christmas. That Christmas story began long before Jesus' birth. In fact, you see, what happens is God sends John the Baptist, and we'll see Isaiah speaks about him, to prepare the way. Jesus is an important figure, and he sends someone to prepare the way so that when he comes, people understand who he is. But what is interesting, and again, you can read the commentators, they will point out that although he specifically identifies Isaiah as the source, he in fact also quotes from the book of Exodus and also the book of the prophet Malachi. The question is then, you know, some people say, okay, Mark made a mistake. But again, if you read the commentators, what they're saying, and I think you can certainly make this point, is that for Mark, Isaiah is the dominant portrait in his picture of Christ. Isaiah is most prominent in his thinking when he talks about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what Mark does then, as he begins to write about this Jesus, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, and if you want to, you can flip over there in your Bibles. But I want to read a selection of verses. So what I'm really doing in this backwards reading, I'm simply taking the time to say, let me go and look at this passage in its Old Testament context. Let me look, what can I learn? Why does Mark quote this particular passage? So in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, if you know anything about the book of Isaiah, it's a great turning point in that prophecy. He says that the voice of one calling in the wilderness, this is referring to John the Baptist, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the deserts a highway for our God. So you see, Isaiah is prophesying about this one who will prepare the way for the coming of the Lord, preparing a way for a highway for our God. What is very significant is that Mark uses this particular Old Testament prophecy and he refers to Jesus. This is the one, in effect, he is saying, who Isaiah spoke about. That when he says that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, he is the Divine One. He is God become flesh. If you continue to read on in Isaiah chapter 40, and again, you know, I would encourage you to do just that, to read on in the context. And as you read on, again, it's very interesting. Let me just pick up a few verses, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 9 and 10. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. You see, the New Testament writers had a way of taking certain verses from the Old Testament context and saying, listen, it's a clue for you to go back and look at those verses in the Old Testament context. In other words, they're not quoting everything that you need to look at. But it's a clue for you to say, go back and have a look. And so what he's saying in a very powerful and a very remarkable way, that Jesus, this Jesus, and you must remember, my friends, when Mark writes his gospel, this is after the fact. He's had a chance to look back on Jesus' ministry. And this is his assessment. That Jesus is the Lord. That Jesus is the Lord God that Isaiah spoke about. Here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. He rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. He who brings good news to Zion. And so as I read this Old Testament context, you see, it encourages me to understand something about who Jesus is and his credentials. It reinforces the good news motif. If I had time over the next few days, I would show you just how handling various passages at the back of my mind. You see, so, you know, Mark's gospel, it's like an evangelistic tract as well. You know, it's written to encourage us to embrace this one. Doesn't matter who we are, doesn't matter where we are in our spiritual pilgrimage, and that's the way I preach it. The one who brings good news of God's victory. Jesus' identity is again in view when Jesus encounters a storm in Mark chapter 4, and I love this story. I live at the Bible Institute near Cork Bay, if you've ever been there. Anybody been there? Cork Bay? I see those hands. It's beautiful. On the mountainside overlooking the ocean. But Mark tells a story, it's found in Mark chapter 4, 37 to 41, and we are told here that this is the Sea of Galilee. A furious squall came up and waves broke over the boat. Now I want you just to think about the scenario. I don't know if I have any fishermen here. When I was sitting waiting to catch my plane today in Cape Town Airport, I was sitting with someone, an elderly gentleman, retired for 25 years, and he'd been down on the coast on holiday, and he said, no, the fishing is not good. You need a boat. All right, these disciples had a boat, and we're told a furious squall came up that the waves broke over the boat. Now, you know, if you do a little bit of a word study, it's very interesting. The Greek reads something like this, a great storm of wind came up. If you look at a lexicon, which is really a Greek dictionary, you will see that the words whirlwind or hurricane are possible translations. So this is a terrifying scenario. When you interpret the Gospels, you know, I'm always telling my students, don't overlook these details. We ought to preach in such a way, my friends, that we engage people's imaginations. You need to be picturing this. Here are these seasoned fishermen sailing, and suddenly we're told this furious squall, that's the NIV, comes up. This whirlwind, this hurricane. And it's so terrifying that the waves are beginning to break into the boat. Can you picture that? Can you imagine being in that situation? And they go and wake up and Jesus, and they say, Jesus, don't you care that we're about to drown? As someone said, you know, when the fishermen think they're going to drown, that's when you get really scared. Interestingly, you see, Jesus is so exhausted. You know, he's asleep on the cushion. And it's interesting again, you know, in this context of just painting something of the glory and the greatness of Jesus, here you can see his humanity. His humanity is exhausted and he's fast asleep in this furious storm. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Right? Now, my friends, I don't know how familiar you are with the power of the ocean, but it's terrifying. Cape Town is sometimes called the fairest cape in all the world, and, you know, when there's no wind, it's just beautiful, but it's also called the Cape of Storms. Some of you, if you cast your mind back about 10 years plus, there was that terrible tsunami, remember? And how simply that power of the ocean just kind of wrought hundreds of thousands of deaths and destruction. That's the power of the ocean. Every spring we have these spring tides at the Cork Bay Harbour, and these huge waves that spray about 60 feet up in the ground, up into the air. I mean, it's absolutely amazing. And of course the fishermen don't go out. A few years ago, two of our students, they thought they'd be a little bit clever. So what they did is, this was the spring tide, these huge waves were coming, so they donned wetsuits. So they said, what we're going to do is, between the waves breaking, we're going to run from one side of the jetty to the other side where there's like a little lighthouse. And we'll kind of shelter against the force of the waves. But they misreckoned the timing and they got washed into the ocean, swept out to sea. It was terrifying. Fortunately for them, there were two Olympic paddle skiers in the area and they rescued them. And the next day, I kid you not, we made the front page of the Cape Times. Two students of the Bible Institute of South Africa. And I mean, they weren't allowed to legally do that. It was dangerous. The harbor was out of bounds because of the weather. Not the kind of publicity you want. But all of which is to say, my friends, all of which is to say that you know, the power of the ocean is terrifying. You know, you go and do what Jesus did. You go and stand on that jetty wall, and you tell the ocean to stop and see what happens. Right? I mean, I can't even get my dog to obey me if I find the ocean. And so, you know, you have these little vivid details in Mark's gospel, and they're so important. And I encourage you, as you preach these texts, to take the time to unpack these, to set the scene, not to miss the details, not to rush to the punchline. And what does Jesus say? Jesus gets up, and what does he do? He rebukes the wind and says to the waves, be quiet, be still. Now again, if you ever come to False Bay, Cape Town, where the college is located, you will know that when the wind blows, that famous southeast of the Cape Doctor, what happens, once the wind subsides, the ocean doesn't become calm. It's a matter of hours, if not days, before the ocean becomes calm. That's just the way it is. And yet notice Jesus does two things. He gives two commands. He says, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. Isn't that amazing? I love the Greek here. It says, there was a great wind. That's what it says in the Greek. It's the word mega. We get our word mega. There was a great storm. And Jesus says, be quiet, and now there's a great calm. I love it. A great calm. Not a breath of wind. The Sea of Galilee like a glass. And you can just imagine these disciples. He says to them, why are you so afraid? You still have no faith. They were terrified. And they asked each other, who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. They were terrified. They were terrified. They were more terrified about the power that they saw in Jesus' word than they were the ferocity of the storm. But notice again how this account ends. You know, who is this? You see, that's the question. That's the question Mark wants us to grapple with. This is not ultimately, my friends, a story about Jesus saving us in the midst of our trials and difficulties. That's true, he does. We can be assured of his presence. But that's not the point. The point, this is teaching us something about who Jesus is. Well, if you read a passage like Psalm 107, 28 to 29, it tells us that the answer is the Lord. Psalm 107, 28, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. This is the Lord, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Who is this? Who is this that can manifest such terrifying power? The Lord. Jesus is the Lord. We encounter a similar scenario in Mark chapter 6 without the storm there. My time is going. I don't want to take too much trouble, but there you've got the situation of the disciples. Jesus, remember, he feeds the masses, he goes, sends the crowd away, goes up to pray, and he sends the disciples across the sea, and they're battling. They're battling. They're rowing, and they're straining. It says they're straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Fourth watch of the night, they're still straining. Now, it's not a life-threatening situation. But suddenly, you have this really strange observation that Mark makes. He says, suddenly Jesus comes and Jesus passes them by. You would think maybe that Jesus would come to the boat and encourage, but he passes them by. Why? Well, again, it's not a life-threatening situation. They're just backing. They can't make headwind. But I want you to use your imaginations. Here you have these seasoned sailors, and they're rowing, and they're battling. And here comes Jesus, what's he doing, walking on the water and just cruises by them. You see, my friends, the wind is an obstacle for the disciples, but not for Jesus. And then he says to them, take courage, it is I, ego eimi. That's language that you find in the Old Testament. I am, I am. We see that in John's Gospel. I am, I am. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus says, why are you afraid? I am. And my friends, as you read that language of passing by, commentators point out that at two significant places we see a theophany, we see God passing by, revealing His glory. Again, if you know your Old Testament, you'll think about it. And in the book of Exodus with Moses, remember Moses wants to glimpse God's glory, and he says, no, but I'm going to hide in the crevice of a rock, and I'm going to pass by, and you will glimpse my glory. Same word. As Jesus, my friends, passes by the disciples, what's He doing? He's revealing His glory. I am this one. You are glimpsing my glory. You are seeing me treading on the waves. Who can walk on the water? Who can tread the waves? Only God, Job tells us. And again, if you look at the story of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, you have that same situation. Remember when he flees to Mount Horeb after Mount Carmel? And he's depressed. And God says, what are you doing here? And he says, well, you know, I'm the only one. I've had great zeal for you, Lord, and I'm the only one left now. And they're trying to kill me. And God in that context says, I'm going to pass you by as He reveals His glory. You see what Mark is doing by recording these stories, you see, he's pointing us to these Old Testament incidents, and in a very subtle but very effective and very powerful way, he's saying, wait a minute, you see, Jesus does what no one else can do. Jesus does what God alone can do in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, secondly, when we look at Jesus' calling, now I want you just to think about this. I want you to understand what my methodology in all of this. It's very important that we understand who Jesus is, and the point that Mark's trying to make is that He is the Son of God. He is God's Messiah. He is the Christ. He is God in the flesh. He is the God-man. And therefore the question becomes, if He is the God-man, we need to pay very careful attention then to what He says and what He does. I remember when I first went to seminary, because in the United States, my New Testament professor asked a question which no one had ever asked me. I mean, it was the class, not just me. He said, what is your favorite part of the Bible? And I thought for a moment, I'd been pastoring a church in Stellenbosch, and I thought for a moment, and I thought, you know, I'm always kind of drawn, thought about my preaching ministry, I'm always kind of drawn to the Gospels. And I said, why is that? And I think one of the reasons is because, you know, the Gospels are all about Jesus, and, you know, it fascinates me. If God becomes man, what's He like? What are His priorities? What does He do? What does He say? And so I went on and did my doctoral work in the area of the Gospels as well. Now the point is this, you see, Jesus' identity adds significance to His calling. Do you see that? If He is the Son of God, we need to look at what He does, and because He is the Son of God, what He does becomes very important. We need to look, can we discern, as we read through Mark's Gospel, can we discern certain priorities that Jesus has? And if so, because He is the Son of God, those priorities become all important. Now, as you read through Mark's Gospel, you see a striking emphasis on Jesus as preacher and teacher. And I'm going to show you a number of verses here just to make the point, because you will find that this emphasis occurs in some very, very surprising contexts. Now, right in Mark chapter 1, 35 to 39, Jesus Himself makes an explicit statement that preaching is His priority. Mark 1, 35 and following. Very early in the morning, it's still dark. Now, the whole context here is Jesus has been performing many miracles. It's dark. Jesus gets up. Now, you notice that sometimes I read the text in the present tense, all right? But your Bible will probably give a pass reading. It's because Mark is written generally in what's called the historic present, all right? So it's actually a present tense in the original language, but you give it a pass rendering. Let me explain. Say, for example, you explaining something to a friend, and maybe it's some kind of exciting experience, and it happened a while back. Maybe it's your holiday, So say, for example, this morning I'm talking to this gentleman now, this elderly guy, and he caught a fish. And he says to me, Pete, there I was, standing, and I'm fishing. And I throw out my line. Now, what's he doing? He's talking about a past event, but he's talking it in the present. You see that? He's giving a sense of immediacy. And that's the way Mark is written. There's a sense of immediacy. There's this drama happening in Jesus' life. So it's early. It's dark. Jesus gets up. He goes to a solitary place and he's praying. Simon and his companions go and look for him and they find him. They stand. Everyone is looking for you. Why were they looking for Jesus? Because he was a miracle worker. Again, in the Greek, it's strong. It's just that, you know, the people were pursuing the apostles because they, you know, where is Jesus? And then we have these words. Jesus says, let us go somewhere else. That is, he says, us. Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. An explicit purpose statement. Jesus commences his ministry by announcing the presence of the King, and he performs a number of miracles to demonstrate the presence of the kingdom. But then he says, hey, that's not why I was sent. And so the people are clamoring. You can imagine. I want you to put yourself in Jesus' shoes for a moment. There was an enormous pressure on Jesus to heal. Enormous pressure. You know, because if he didn't, he would come across as being uncaring. He had the power. And he says, no, no, no. It's not why I came. And off he goes. And so if you trace Jesus' actions again throughout Mark's gospel, you'll see that Jesus remains true to his word. So in Mark chapter 2, we're told that there are large numbers gather, and there Jesus preaches the word to them. That's in the context where Jesus heals the paralytic. In Mark 6:34, in the context of feeding the crowds, Jesus lands, he sees a large crowd, he has compassion on them because they are sheep without a shepherd. And what does he do? He begins to teach them many things. Do you see that connection between compassion and teaching? They might have thought they need food, but Jesus says what you really need is the Word of God. In Mark's Gospel, the healing ministries are portrayed as being secondary. Now, if you've dozed off, I want you to wake up. All right? Pay attention. I do this all the time in my classes. All right? Come on. We do drift off. This is very important, what I'm going to say. I noticed something very interesting as I was teaching Mark's Gospel over the years. And you check me out on this. In the first three chapters of Mark's Gospel, there are many, many miracles recorded. But not one of the miracles is initiated by Jesus. None of the healing miracles are initiated by Jesus. Not one. All the miracles Jesus performs are in response to a request. It's very easy to miss it. But the point that has been made is this, you see, that Jesus is saying, listen, my ministry is not primarily about miracles. That's secondary. And so you have this phenomenon, this rather strange phenomenon where Jesus performs miracles and he said, hey, don't tell anyone about it. The so-called messianic secret. Moreover, surprisingly, Jesus is called or addressed as teacher in very unexpected contexts. In other words, we'll see that he performs miracles and they refer to him as teacher. You think, well, why not prophet or why not son of God or whatever it is? Let me give you some examples. Mark 4:38, remember when Jesus is asleep on the cushion? The disciples wake him and they say, teacher, don't you care if we drown? Why do his disciples who witnessed the miracles call him teacher? Because, my friends, that's the thing that dominated his ministry. That's what he was. Summarize your Jesus ministry in one word. Oh, he's a teacher. Mark chapter 5, one of my favorite, I wish I could preach on one of my favorite chapters in Mark's Gospel. When he heals Jairus' daughter. So, you know, a lot takes place, and then the servants come back, they say, your daughter is dead. They said, don't bother the teacher anymore. It's interesting. You see, Jairus, you know, Jairus goes, he begs Jesus, you know, to come and heal. And yet, you know, it's this teacher, not this miracle worker. Mark 9, as they come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, the man in the crowd answered, teacher, I brought my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Again, teacher. The point I'm trying to make, you see, my friends, is whether it's Jew, Gentile, disciple or not, this is the way Jesus was spoken about. He's this teacher. Interestingly, Mark chapter 12, where there's all these attacks on the religious leaders against Jesus, they say, teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. You see, even his opponents, that's the way they saw him, as his teacher. And then in Mark 14:14, when he talks about his disciples to go and make preparations for them to celebrate the Passover, Jesus says, say to the owner of the house he enters, the teacher asks you, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Isn't that interesting? Jesus refers to himself as teacher. Well, how does this apply to us? Are you still awake out there, folks? Hey? You know, it's okay, you can say praise God, or this is not the church, so that's okay. Yeah, we know it's, all right, no problem. Now, what I want to do is say, well, that's all interesting. I hope I've made my case. There's a lot more evidence I can adduce, but it's just interesting. And I'm encouraging you to go and read Mark's Gospel and see whether that what I'm saying is so. Now, as I come to this whole thing of applying this to us, I want to engage in what I call a forwards reading of the text. And a forwards reading, again, is simply saying that what I do is I take a particular motif. In this case, it's preaching and teaching. All right. Because you'll agree with me that just because it's a priority for Jesus doesn't necessarily mean it must be a priority for us. Do you agree with that? All right? Jesus performed miracles. Must we perform miracles? Jesus, a great preacher, teacher, must that be true of us? All right? So, you know, we talk about these Gospels. We talk about the book of Acts as being descriptive, not necessarily prescriptive. And so one of the ways in which we can work out really how these truths, because remember, Jesus' Gospel, the Gospels describe a period in redemptive history. It's a time of transition from the old to the new. So, for example, when Jesus heals a leper, he says, go to the priests and offer the sacrifice as Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now, that's not something that we would do today, would we? Because that doesn't apply to us. And so the point is, by forwards reading, what I'm simply doing, I'm taking these motifs and saying, let's trace this motif, preaching and teaching, and let's see how it plays itself out in the rest of the New Testament. Let's see if, in fact, Jesus' priority should be our priority. Do you understand what I'm saying? Does that make sense? All right? A very simple hermeneutical principle I teach my students is this. You need to ask on any particular issue, what does the whole Bible teach about this? Are you with me? And so, for example, we will then not engage in animal sacrifice, because when we look at that motif in the broader context of the whole Bible, we will know that Jesus' sacrifice once for all is done away with that. Do you understand the principle? So my friends, you know, in constructing this multi-directional hermeneutic, I'm simply borrowing from what other people have said. There's nothing controversial about this, all right? It's very simple. You can apply it not only to interpreting the synoptics, you can apply it to any other writing in Scripture. And so I find often I'm talking about backwards and forwards, looking backwards and looking forwards, looking backwards to the cross and looking forward to glory, etc., etc. Now, as you trace this motif in the early chapters of Acts, that's what I'm beginning to do. Let's look beyond the pages, all right? Now, we agree Jesus, this is a priority for Jesus. So the calling, Jesus is the Son of God. This is God, the God-man. What is Jesus doing? He's teaching, he's preaching. This is the priority for him. He's doing other things, but this is the dominant picture. This is the priority for him. And interestingly, that motif occurs throughout the Gospels. Now, you know, you might say, well, wait a minute, what about the cross? Now, we're going to talk more about that, so don't shoot me yet, all right? I can't say everything in this particular talk. But now we're going to look at the book of Acts. And it's interesting there, you will see again that the apostles, not only the apostles, and believers also preach and teach God's word. So, for example, in Acts chapter 5, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, the apostles never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news about Jesus. In Acts chapter 6, verse 4, some of you will know that situation. There's a problem between the Grecian-speaking Jews and the Hebrew-speaking Jews and the widows. And there's a problem. So what do the apostles do? They say, listen, we need to focus, and this Acts 6, 4 says, we the apostles will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. So they appoint others to take care of that particular problem. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word of God wherever they went. And it's important to understand that in Acts chapter 8 verse 4, we are told that all except the apostles were scattered. So the point is this, it's not only the apostles that preached and taught God's word, it's those, the non-apostles that were scattered, that also made preaching and teaching a priority. Again, it's interesting, if you look at the book of Acts, you will see that the word of God is very, the preaching of the word of God is very central to the development and growth of the church. And again, if you look at Acts 18:5, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching and testifying that Jesus is the Christ. Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Notice it's not only the apostles, it's not only the companions of the apostles, but many others. What did they do? They taught and they preached the word of God. What they're simply doing is emulating the ministry of Jesus. Again, if you trace this motif through the apostles as well, you will see the same priority. 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, Paul says to Timothy, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. We see that, for example, in the qualifications for eldership, apt to teach. And then 1 Timothy 5:17, there are those whose work, special work is preaching and teaching. But notice as you read through the New Testament, you see that not only the apostles, not only the elders, but others preached and taught the word of God. So what does that mean for us? And I've got 5 points I'm conscious of time here, conscious of the latter, so I'm going to whip through them fairly quickly and just try and tie things together. First of all, I think here's a very obvious lesson. Don't devalue a preaching and teaching-based ministry. You know, we live in a media-saturated age. The experts tell us, you know, that people cannot listen to a 30-minute monologue. That's what the experts say. Now, I don't know if you've been following the U.S. elections, but, you know, the experts got it wrong. They said Trump would never win, and he did. So, you know, what I'm saying is just beware. You know, you've got to be guided by the Word of God here. All right? And the point I want to make, I know some of you may be moving context there again, where, you know, this kind of ministry, this word-based ministry, this preaching, teaching ministry, is criticized and devalued. But my friends, when you look at the sort of biblical evidence that I've given to you, that I've presented to you, that should encourage you to persevere in this work of preaching God's word. All right? It should remove prejudices, conquer objections against the ministry of the word in the local church. If people criticize it, what about Jesus? Did Jesus get it wrong? Are you saying that the Son of God messed up? That he made a mistake? That he should have spent more time doing performing miracles? And more importantly, it should resolve any doubts that you may have about making it a priority in your ministry. It should encourage you. It should drive you to work at it in complete dependence on God. Secondly, don't be discouraged by the lack of visible impact of the Word of God. You know, we live in the age of Instagram. Everything is instant. Don't be discouraged. So there's D's here. You can see I'm alliterating. First point, don't devalue a preaching or teaching-based ministry. Secondly, don't be discouraged by the lack of visible impact of the Word of God. You see, you might be saying, well, Peter, I hear what you're saying, but you know, when I look at, you know, I've been teaching and preaching the Word of God, but you know, there's very little obvious fruit to my ministry. It's a struggle. You know, it's interesting. I've been in my quiet times. I've been reading through. Let me just find it here. I've been reading through, working through Isaiah, and you know, can I commend the prophets? Are not easy to understand, but can I commend them to you? You know. What do the prophets do? It's interesting, as well, we heard Stephen talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, I do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. We sometimes forget, and there's another sermon there, but I'll resist the temptation to pursue that. The prophets, but what do the prophets do? They challenge our religious righteousness. We saw that in the sermon tonight from Stephen, didn't we? And so it's really encouraging, I think, and it's challenging to actually spend time meditating on their critique of Israel. It's been an absolutely marvelous, it's nurtured, it's encouraged, it's challenged me immensely. But as I was going through, I really study the Bible without a commentary at hand, because that's how I learn. Calvin's comments, and again, if you're familiar with Isaiah chapter 6, do you remember Isaiah's calling? You know, he sees God on the throne, and then God says, you know, people are going to be hearing but not responding, not understanding. And in that context, Calvin makes some comments which really, I think, are very relevant. You see, this whole thing of that, you know, we're in a world where people expect results. And if you're a pastor, there's pressure on you to perform and to produce results, isn't there? That's the way of the world. You know, if you're a CEO and you're not producing results, well, you're out of here. You've got to earn your keep. And then we feel that pressure, don't we? But my friends, you need to remember, if you go back to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 4, those, you know, the parable of the seed or the sower. What Jesus reminds us there, the problem is not, Jesus is the sower in Mark chapter 4. And the seed is the Word of God, the Word of the Kingdom. My friends, Jesus says the problem there is not the message or the messenger. What's the problem? The soil. You familiar with, for example, 2 Timothy chapter 3, not 2 Timothy chapter 4, remember? Preach the word in season and out of season, Timothy. When it's convenient, when it isn't. Why? Because he says a time will come when men will not want to put up with sound teaching. But they will gather around them a great many teachers to say what the itching ears want to hear. And if you back up a bit in that particular letter, chapter 3:1, what does he say? There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Who is he talking about? The church. You see, in the parable of the sower, it's about, you see, you sow, and then there's watering, and there's slow growth. That's the picture. And so we don't see instantaneous results. So what do? Well, we look at our neighbor, and their church is growing. You know what? They have a little 5-minute sermon. Yet. Okay, so I'm going to do that. Because what I'm doing, quote unquote, isn't working. You see, Paul reminds us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But let me just read these comments from Isaiah, because I think from Calvin. So if you're interested, you can go back to his commentaries there on Isaiah chapter 6, and he says this. He says, and the language is a little bit quaint, so I apologize for that, but he says, whatever may be the result of our preaching, still God assures us that our ministrations are acceptable to him because we obey his command. You see, what he's saying is this, and it's very important. You see, my friend, if this is to be the pattern of our ministries, preaching and teaching the Word of God, that's pleasing to God, and that matters more than the results. Isaiah chapter 6. Okay, so what I'm doing here, Shadrach, I'm quoting from Calvin. All right. Not the Word of God, not Isaiah. And although our labor appears to be fruitless, and men rush forward to their destruction and become more rebellious, we must go forward, for we do nothing at our own suggestion. and ought to be satisfied with having the approbation of God. Lord, you see, I'm going to be faithful and I'm going to seek to honor you because it's more important, Lord, that I please you than I please men. But he says this, we ought indeed to be deeply grieved when success does not attend our exertions. So it's not saying, oh well, you know, I'm just going to kind of go and do it and, you know. What does Paul say? Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 9? He said, I wish that my name was struck out of the book of life if thereby Israel might be saved. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Oh, he says, how I longed together. Think of Paul who shed tears. Grieved. And we ought to pray to God to give efficacy to his word. And part of the blame we ought even to lay on ourselves when the fruits are scanty. So don't misinterpret this and saying, well, it doesn't matter if we get any fruits at all. Maybe the problem is you. And yet we must not abandon our office or throw away our weapons. You see, it's the word of God. The truth must always be heard from our lips, even though there be no ears to receive it, and though the world have neither sight nor feeling. For it is enough for us that we labor faithfully for the glory of God, and that our services are acceptable to him, and the sound of our voice is not ineffectual when it renders the world without excuse. So sometimes God will use our word not only to bring blessing, but to bring judgment. Thirdly, don't deviate from the truth of God's word. Did you get that, John? Don't deviate. It's okay. Amen. So, yeah, no, amen. Sorry, John. Nothing personal. All right. What's interesting, you know, you have a lot of emphasis in Mark's gospel on Jesus as preacher and teacher, but relatively little content as to what he taught. Contrary to, for example, to Matthew's gospel, where you have those five discourses, for example, the Sermon on the Mount. But you have two discourses, Mark 4:13, that are more extended. One is on the parables of the kingdom. And in Mark 13, the fall of Jerusalem and the end of the age. And you think about it, you see what Jesus, you know, what we are told there, essentially what was important to him was that the kingdom, and we see that right at the outset of his ministry, his first recorded sermon, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And interestingly, that Mark chapter 4, that whole passage is a response, that teaching is a response to the disciples looking at Jesus' ministry and saying, if you are the Son of God, if you are God's Messiah, if you are God's deliverer, why do we still see opposition? And again, in that context, he talks there about the parable of the sower. The Olivet Discourse, talking about judgment and the end of the age. But here's the point I simply want to make in this, my friends, and again, it's a pronounced motif in the Bible, is that your duty primarily is to remind God's people of the truth. We, because of the world, the flesh, and the devil, again, you can read about that in the parable of the sower. It's a very important teaching in those parables. These things hinder, they strangle the seed so that it doesn't bear fruit. And your people and you tend to forget the word of God. And your job as pastors is to remind God's people of the truth. You know, there's pressure on us to always be fresh, to innovate, to say something new, to titillate people's ears. But again, if you look at the apostles, and again, I've got some verses here. Let me just mention again that well-known verse in 2 Timothy 3, where he talks about all scriptures God breathed and is sufficient for our purposes. But what you will find here again is that the role of the disciples and the apostles was to remind God's people. Just listen to these verses. Paul here, I want to remind you of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says to Timothy, keep reminding God's people of these things. I don't know if you've had this experience, you're going through a difficult time and someone comes and they bring just the word of verse and you say, wow, that's, I know that truth, but I needed to hear it. And suddenly you're encouraged and your whole perspective changes because you've been reminded. What about Peter? So I will always remind you of these things. 2 Peter 1:12. Jude, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. You see, we know that, but he said, you know, you sometimes tend to forget that in the context. Now, I've been convicted lately, even as I've gone through the book of Isaiah, my friend. You know what our great problem is in the world today in the church is that we don't really, at the root of it is unbelief. Unbelief. We will never say it, but it's unbelief. We read the Bible, we say we believe it, but we don't really. You know, the Bible says that God will look after us, God will provide, God will protect, but we live in fear. And dare I say, that's why we pursue all sorts of addictions and things. Because we don't really believe. And I want you to think about that. I don't have time to develop it, but it's true. And your job then is to remind people and to drive home, to turn their hearts away from these things, to turn them back to these basic truths. I'll be talking a little bit more about that, God willing, tomorrow. Fourthly, don't distort the true nature of pastoral ministry. Don't distort the true nature of pastoral ministry. You know, I've made a lot of emphasis tonight on, you know, Jesus preaching and teaching. But I want you to know, as you read through Mark's Gospel, you're also struck by the fact that Jesus also met physical needs. You know, I find that some of our students, and not only from my college, other colleges, and maybe Brian that you experience, you know, they've got a love for the Bible, and all they want to do is preach and teach. Kind of want to lock themselves up in the study and just spend all their time. But my friends, your role as a pastor is much broader than that. God has created us not only with spiritual needs, but also with physical needs. There's a wonderful story in Mark chapter 1 where Jesus has performed all those miracles, and then Jesus states, this is my priority, I must go elsewhere because to preach, that's why I was sent. And then a man with leprosy comes to Jesus and begs him on his knees, so he's desperate. If you are willing, you can make me clean. He doesn't say, Lord, can you? He says, Lord, I know that you have the power. I've seen it. The issue is, given your priority, i.e. to preach the word of God, are you now willing to heal me? Now, the text says Jesus was indignant. Now, there's a textual critical question there. Don't know what that is. Come and speak to me afterwards. But some translations say filled with compassion. And you can argue both. The basic rule of thumb is you go with the more difficult reading, and the more difficult reading is he's indignant. Because, you know, he sees the impact, the negative impact of sin. Someone has called leprosy the living death because it separated you. It separated you from everyone. That's why when Jesus heals him, he says, go and get that clean bill of health from the priests to show that you can now mix in society. But Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Mark chapter 2. You know the story. Man's a paralytic. Four of his friends, they want to bring him to Jesus. They can't get through. What do? They're desperate. So what do? They climb through the roof. You can imagine, here is Jesus teaching. Next second, everybody looks up. And what do you see? You see someone being lowered through the ceiling. And they don't say, well, Jesus, heal him. The need is obvious. I mean, if you'd said to this man, what is your greatest need? They would have said, well, you know, to heal him physically. But Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Lost my track of thought there for the moment. But the point is this, you see, Jesus is concerned there about the physical needs. And then Jesus says that you might know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, take up your mat and walk.
And so, my friends, we mustn't distort ministry based on what I've said tonight and think, okay, well, Pete, I hear what you're saying, and preaching and teaching is it, and I must be unconcerned about physical needs. If I had time to read, you know, my students will tell you, I remind them often, you see, in a context where you're learning things, where you're discussing doctrine, where you are grappling with scriptures and you are defining truth, it's very easy that you can lose sight of the fundamental calling of all of us, and that is to love God and love our neighbor. Amen? And I need to be reminded of that. I need to remind my students. Not because I said it's important, but Jesus says this is the most important. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. What good is it, Paul says, if you can speak like an angel, if you're this great exegete, but you have no love? Your heart is hard. By time I would read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 7 to 12, where Paul likens his ministry amongst the Thessalonians to being a mother with a child and a father. It's a beautiful picture. And it's clear that Paul had a profile amongst his people. He loved these people. He rubbed shoulders with them. He knew them. He went from door to door. He wept with them. He mourned with them. He rejoiced with them. He says in that context, you know that how we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Fifthly and lastly, don't diminish the importance of a pastor's godly life. And it kind of takes us right back to Jesus, not so. Don't diminish the importance of a pastor's godly life. You can so focus on, you know, the act of preaching and teaching that you forget the importance of your identity, of who you are. Like Jesus, my friends, the quality of your life will add weight to the message you preach and teach. Your manner of life is part of the message. Murray McShane memorably said that long after your people have forgotten your messages, they will remember the kind of person that you are. And you know that to be true as you think about mentors in your own life. There is a link between your life and the impact as a pastor. Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do, you will save yourself and your hearers. Notice what he's saying, salvation of yourself and your hearers at stake. And again, you know well the requirements for pastoral ministry. The requirements for eldership, the focus is on character. If you're not a man of character, you're not qualified to teach, you're disqualified because you bring discredit to the message that you bring. Well, I'm going to end now. There's no more stuff, but my time is gone. And I just hope you've been encouraged tonight. I want to leave you with one quote. Again, you've probably heard it. It's by the Puritan Thomas Goodwin. He said, God had one son, and he made him a preacher. Interesting, isn't it? He had one son and he made him a preacher. And, if you read through Mark's Gospel, you are just literally wowed by the miracles. Mark chapter 5, Jesus does, that's the theme, what no one else can do. And yet, given that power to raise from the dead, to calm the storm, he focused on the power of God's word. Be still. There's great power in the Word of God. Power that brings transformation. Power that brings life where there is death, hope where there is hopelessness, light where there is darkness. That's what the Word of God does. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so, my friends, may you be encouraged in your ministries. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time in the Word. It's traversed a lot of material tonight. I do pray that you'd give us time just to process it, to reflect in our own ministries. I pray especially for those that perhaps sit here tonight discouraged, lonely,
maybe even bored with your word, Lord. Oh, Father, do pray that by your Spirit you would just open your eyes to see and behold again the wonders of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.